What were you like at school? I was a bit naughty. I have to confess, I was less than a model pupil. I was one of the children who had a total inability to do what I was told when I was told to do it. So I was very good at not doing my homework on time. I was also very good at devising the best practical jokes to play on teachers, always winding them up. I wasn't a model citizen, and I wasn't trusted by my teachers. I'm not going to go into details of my practical jokes, but if you want to hear about some of those later on, do come and catch me afterwards. I wasn't trusted. But what we're looking at today is God's word, and we want to know why, as Christians, we should be trusted, where we should be trusted, and how we should be trusted. I'm going to take a bit of time to go carefully through this parable, so please keep your Bibles open and follow it as we work verse by verse through the passage. Verse 14, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who has called his servants and entrusted his property to them. Again, here refers back to the start of the chapter, verse 1, where we see that Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. This is the domain over which God rules. So in Revelation we read about the new heaven and the new earth and the city of God. It's that domain in the future, but it's also the domain here and now where Christ is the Lord of our lives and where God rules over our hearts and our minds. It's people who have submitted to God's authority here and now. This helps us understand the basis of the parable. Jesus says in this verse that the kingdom is like a man going on a journey. Obviously, he's not talking about a physical realm, but rather, he's talking about the kingdom in terms of the relationship between the master and the servants, between the king and his subjects. So Jesus says to those listening, the kingdom of God is like a kingdom where the king is physically absent for a while, but he will return. And in the meantime, he's entrusted all his possessions, all his wealth, to his servants. Verse 15, to one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Now the word talent here doesn't refer to talents in our modern understanding, as we might describe Derek as a talented musician, or somebody else as a talented athlete. Jesus isn't using language cryptically. He's actually referring directly to a unit of wealth that was current at the time. A talent was usually related to a metal. It was usually built of metal. It was a bar of gold or a bar of silver, like an ingot or a gold block, and it weighed about 75 pounds. Big, heavy thing. Don Carson estimates that actually a talent was probably worth around 6,000 denarii. Now, 6,000 denarii doesn't mean much to us, but it would have taken a labourer 20 years to earn that much money. So in London, where the average wage is £17,000, we're talking about approximately £340,000 in value. Pretty substantial. So servant number one gets £1.5 million. Servant number two, £600,000. And servant number three, £340,000. That's a lot, isn't it? And for the readers of this passage, that would have been a considerable sum, a sum which they could not have imagined actually achieving themselves or attaining themselves. The servants were trusted, and they were trusted with something of enormous and great value. But we also see that the master gave to each servant according to that servant's ability. So he didn't give responsibility to people that he thought they couldn't handle. He didn't deliberately cause them undue pressure above and beyond their own capabilities. Verse 16, we continue. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents. Gained 2 more. The first 2 servants put their master's wealth to work. They didn't just invest the money in an interest-bearing account, but actually they use it as working capital. They're seeking to gain the very best possible returns, and they each get 100% return on capital. If my money in the bank got 100% return on capital, I'd be really happy. It's pretty impressive stuff. Now, apparently it was pretty common practice in the Roman Empire, with the distances that the Roman Empire covered, that if a master went on a long journey, he'd entrust his wealth to his special servants, his stewards, the people he thought were reliable and would do something with it. And the expectation was that they would invest the money. There was also an expectation that they'd be paid a bonus, depending on how much wealth they managed to bring back on the master's capital. So it's pretty common stuff what these servants are doing. They rush out, they invest it straight away. But that makes it more surprising when we read in verse 18 about the third servant. This man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. It's like a bad joke, isn't it? Unlike the other two, this servant has no intention of working what is given. Rather, he just decides to bury it for safekeeping. We laugh at people like that, don't we? After a long time, in verse 19, the master of those servants returned to settle accounts with them. And the key things to pick up from this verse are, first of all, that the master does return. Second, that the master wants to see what the servants have done. He expects his investments to have been well managed by his servants. And third, his return comes after a long time. There was plenty of time for each of the servants to achieve a significant amount, but there was also plenty of time for each of the servants to have forgotten about the master altogether. Verse 20. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Bonus time. The master of 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. All goes well with these first 2 servants. As they tell the master of the returns they've gained, so the master responds with congratulations, with recognition of their trustworthiness that will earn them greater trust, and then with an invitation to celebrate with him. By contrast, in verse 24, we read the 3rd servant's account of himself. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. The servant not only hasn't done the thing which is entrusted to him, but actually he makes excuses for himself now by insulting his master. The hardness that he speaks about here isn't the type of fairness by which he's judging the master, but actually he's saying, I know that you're a hard and ruthless man, hard-nosed businessman, calculating. I know that you're happy to take wealth that you haven't really worked for. Hardly a way of ingratiating himself. His attitude was that if he'd risked that talent, that wealth that he'd been given, and he'd lost it, then his master would be harsh on him. But his attitude was also that if he risked that wealth and made a profit on it, then he'd see none of that reward himself. So he wasn't interested in doing it. The master replied, verse 26, you wicked, lazy servant, you knew that I harvested where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. The master quotes the man back at himself. He doesn't agree with this statement about himself, but he doesn't disagree with it. He just says, if that's the sort of person you think I am, then that's the sort of person I'm going to be. He says, at the very least, you should try to earn interest on the talents. The master continues to exact his punishment on the man. He orders the talent removed from the man and passed on to one of the servants who had done what was expected of them. He says that those servants who have responded well to the trust that was placed in them, who've worked hard to bring reward to their master, will be given more, while those who squandered the opportunity to make more for the master will have that which was given to them taken away. So verse 28, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. And he carries on, throw that worthless servant outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. At this point in verse 30, the relationship between the master and the servant is severed. The servant will have no further chance to ingratiate himself with the master. It's final. That's the end. The servant is thrown out of the master's company into a place of great sorrow, a place of pain, and a place of regret. It's quite alarming, isn't it, when you read that? Because we think of ourselves automatically as servants. In drawing application from these verses, I think we have to look at 3 areas where the third servant got it wrong. 3 areas where he misunderstood his master. 3 areas where we might misunderstand our theology of God. First, the 3rd servant failed to see the opportunity and the responsibility that he had to multiply that which was trusted to him. On one level, the parable is very easy to understand. Jesus is the master, we are the servants. The master has gone away, leaving his servants to look after his valued possessions. So when Jesus ascended to heaven after the resurrection, he left and entrusted us as his followers, his servants, those who call him Lord and King, he entrusted us with his wealth. After a lengthy period, the master returns, just as we anticipate that Jesus Christ will return. And when he comes back, he will call each one of us to give account of what we've done with the things that he left us to look after. We've got a chance, here and now, to use all that we've been given to bring greater returns, greater wealth, greater glory to Jesus Christ. Over the years, people have tried to confine this notion of talent, this gift of Jesus, to the gospel, saying it only refers to the good news of Jesus Christ. Others have tried to restrict it to the spiritual gifts that we feel we might have or might not have. Others have said it refers purely to creation, and we are stewards of creation. There's truth in all of those. But I think that if we deliberately restrict our interpretation of these talents to one of those categories alone, we'll run the risk of excusing ourselves. If we think it's just the gospel, we might say that in this building, in All Souls, Rico Tice is the great evangelist. He's the one who's been given 5 talents. He's the one who's got the greatest responsibility to use the gospel. He's the one who's going to be judged accordingly. We might say of ourselves, I work in an office. I don't have the opportunity. I don't have the gifts. See what I mean? We can easily excuse ourselves if we limit this down too much. I think that rather than restrict Jesus' message, we should broaden it and see the talents as being all that God has given to us. Everything that God's given us in creation, all that Christ has purchased for us on the cross, and all that the Holy Spirit has enabled us to do in his name. All these areas comprise the wealth that Jesus has entrusted to you and I. So we have a responsibility to watch over God's creation, just as we were told to do in Genesis. We have a responsibility for social justice and for care for people around us, just as we're told in God's law. We have a responsibility towards our family, our church, and our society, as is set out in Paul's letters. We have a responsibility for our personal relationship with God. That's established throughout the whole of Scripture. We have a responsibility to bear witness to the person of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And we have a responsibility to use all the gifts and the abilities that God gives us naturally and in his Holy Spirit to achieve all of these things. Stop and think for a minute about all that God has entrusted to you, your work, your moral conscience, your family, your friends, your colleagues, the good news of Jesus Christ, your abilities and your gifts. Think about how well you're using the things God has trusted you with. Are you looking to bring dividends to Jesus Christ? Or have you just buried those things in the ground? Second mistake of this third servant. I think he failed to see the generous and trusting nature of his master. In verse 24, we're not told that the master agreed with this third servant's description of him. But we can see from the master's response to the first two servants, you know, this congratulatory nature, you know, come and share with me, come and celebrate with me, well done, you'll be trusted with more. We can see from that that actually the third servant had completely misunderstood the master. He got completely the wrong end of the stick. The third servant lived in fear of the master's wrath, while the first two servants lived in awe of the master's trust. The decision to leave this huge responsibility in the hands of the servants could be seen either as a sign of the master's favor or as a sign of the master's testing. This is important to us because this motivation determines the way we go about using all that God has given us. We can either respond like the first two servants by recognizing the privilege of God's responsibility, doing all that we can to ensure that our king will be happy when we meet with him, or we can see this trust as an onerous burden by which we'll be judged when we meet the king. For example, we can see our obedience to God's law and God's ways as a chance to respond to his grace. Or we can see that obedience as a set of stipulations by which we hope not to offend him. You see, there are two ways of looking at this. On the one hand, we can determine to live our lives wholeheartedly for the king's benefit, for his greater glory, to respond to his trust and the riches of his grace by living up to that responsibility, by telling people about him, by caring for people and caring for creation around us, knowing that the master will reward us for our behavior. Or we can live our lives looking to ourselves, living in fear, thinking only of the prospect of God's punishment if we fail to meet the mark. And in so doing, we completely fail to see the graciousness of the Master entrusting us in the first place. We fail to see the value of all that he's given us, the value of that to ourselves and to the world around us. It's important that we get our attitude right, that we understand God's grace in trusting us and giving us responsibility. The third mistake of the servant. Third mistake, I think, is that he never thought about the Master's return. I suspect that this is the underlying reason for the first two errors. I suspect that this servant was so tied up in his life that he never actually thought that his master was going to come back. Maybe he thought he'd get killed when he was abroad. He certainly never thought that the master was going to be expecting him to give account for what had been entrusted to him, to give interest on the money. How much time do you spend living in anticipation of Jesus Christ's return? It's a poignant question, isn't it? Think about it. How much time this week have you spent expecting Jesus Christ to return? Ask yourself, when was the last time that your conscious awareness that Jesus Christ is coming back influenced the way you behaved, the decisions that you've made, the lifestyle that you've opted for? I'd like to tell you a quick story about my hero. I love this man. Ernest Shackleton. What a hero. I don't know if many of you know much about him, but Shackleton's greatest exploit was when he took a ship down to explore the Antarctic in the early part of the century, the Endeavour. They were going through the sort of polar ice floes down there, and the ship got totally trapped within the ice and was being crushed. And there was no way that they could get the ship out of the ice. So Shackleton got his men on board the ship to unload all their provisions and unload the open day boats on the ship. And they dragged all this out across the ice to the open ocean. Then they sailed and they rowed to a little place called Elephant Island. Elephant Island is, you know, the last bit of land before you hit the Southern Ocean, really. It's miles from anywhere. And they decided to winter out there. So they set up a camp on the beach. Shackleton, however, decided that he himself would go and try and get some help, get somebody to come and rescue the men. Someone had to do it. Shackleton thought, it's the job for me. So with four other people, they set sail in this open boat across the Southern Ocean. Southern Ocean is the cruelest sea in the world. They set sail in the winter. They sailed 800 miles to South Georgia. When they got to South Georgia, they landed at the wrong end of the island. They landed against the cliff. There was a storm blowing. Their boat was blown against this cliff. They had to climb the cliff. They climbed the cliff. They went across a range of mountains. And there was a little whaling settlement on the far end of this island. And actually, at the end of the day, they slid about 2,000 foot on their backsides to get down to this whaling station. It was the only way. They took mega risks. But that was only the start of the adventure. Shackleton then undertook six voyages over a period of 18 months to go back and get his men. Every time he set sail, they couldn't get through. Eventually, they got back there. They arrived at the beach where his men were camped, living under this upturned boat, and all his men were still alive. Two Antarctic winters. Extraordinary. They were all still alive. And when they were questioned about this, the one thing which they said had kept them going was their trust in Shackleton and their expectation that he would come back and rescue them. I think that's astounding. We've got a captain, a master, a king who is greater even than my hero, Ernest Shackleton. Jesus Christ is entirely trustworthy and he will come back for us at some stage. Just consider, do we live our lives in constant expectation of Jesus Christ's return? If not, then we should. Because it will surely determine our outlook and our urgency in life. If we expect our Master's return, we'll do all that we can to ensure that he's pleased when he meets us. But he says, congratulations, well done, you good and faithful servant. That'd be great, wouldn't it? In summary, I think it could be said that the problem for this third servant was that he'd never really understood his Master's expectations. As a Christian, you might say that he had his theology all wrong. He lived his life forgetting that the Master would return to see how well he was going to do, see how well he'd done with the talents. He saw God as someone who was frightening, unjust, and disinterested. He failed to see God as someone who was loving and generous and kind. He also saw himself as someone who was going to be judged by a harsh master. rather than someone who had already been trusted with enormous wealth and responsibility. I think this parable works on three levels. First, it exhorts us to respond with trust to our king's promise to return. If Shackleton's men could go through so much on the basis of one man's promise, how much more can we go through on the basis of God's promise? Secondly, it exhorts us to respond to the trust God places in us. Like the first two servants were trustworthy in seeking to bring greater wealth to their boss. We've got to use what God has given us. Thirdly, alongside the rest of the scripture, the parable encourages us to live lives which are hallmarked by our trustworthiness to others. Let me read to you from Titus chapter 2, which I think really encapsulates this well. Paul's teaching here, Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Part of our service of God is making His good news attractive to those around us. Part of the way that we're told to do that is to behave in a trustworthy manner to those that we're responsible to. You cannot remove responsible, trustworthy behaviour from the Christian agenda. It's right up there. It's one of the things which will always make us distinctive from the people around us. It's one of the things which will enable us to be purifying and flavouring salt in the rest of a non-Christian world. How trustworthy are you in your place of work? Just imagine ever acquiring the reputation that Shackleton had amongst his men when they refused to die because they trusted in him. They knew he was reliable. Think of the impact that that sort of reputation would have on the people around you. People with that sort of reliability are indispensable. People like that are respected and they're listened to when they quietly and gently prompt those around them to think of Jesus Christ. It makes sense. Paul's not talking nonsense here. Paul's talking to slaves, people who are bound in chains, people who have to do what they're told. How much greater freedom do we have to behave in a trustworthy manner with those we're responsible to? We've got no excuses. The principle we can draw from this into any area of our lives is that we should recognise always responsibility, whether at work or family or in friendships. We should do all that we can to ensure the satisfaction of those who've trusted us and given us responsibility. As I said earlier, think of the areas of your life where God has given you individual responsibility. Think of the areas of your life where other people have trusted you. Ask yourself whether your behaviour will reward their trust in you. Ask yourself whether God will be calling you to celebrate, or whether He'll be throwing you out into the place of pain and sorrow and regret. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your message, we thank You for Your scripture, and we just ask that You would please write it on our hearts and our minds. Help us to know that You're a gracious, generous, and trusting God. Help us to be grateful for all that You've given us to do for You and for Your glory. Help us to make the most of every opportunity You've given us. And help us also in our individual lives to just have trustworthiness as a hallmark of our Christian lives, that people might look to us and see our integrity and so find what we preach, what we believe, attractive. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.